So we're in the last chapter of our series on Jonah. So if you would open up your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 4, we'll get started by reading the passage. And the chapters in Jonah are relatively short, so we're going to read the entire passage. And it's a fun story, but we'll start from there. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Actually, we'll start at the tail end of chapter 3. It says, when God saw that they, the Ninevites, did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah, chapter 4, was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. God's concerned about the animals as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And then chapter 5. There's no chapter 5. It ends on a question. And kind of, should I not be concerned about that great city? We'll talk about that ending in a little bit. I want to start off by talking a little bit about expectations and disappointments. Because part of this, as you can tell from the title, has to do with Jonah's great disappointment at God for his compassion. But I was thinking about this, that many of us, some of us may feel that. And in fact, if you read Steve Jobs, the memoir, or the, biography that came out after his death, it talked about Steve Jobs' disappointment with God because of his limited compassion. So many of us, that rubs people the wrong way. And you talk to many people around at your workplace or people that may have issues with God, that's what they'll say. And then there'll be other people who'll say, God's compassion is just too big. You know, if he lets that wicked person go and be in heaven and saves him because he says he's sorry and he repents, that's supposed to make everything right. And depending upon your situation, you may have issues with his great generosity, his great compassion. So depending upon your setting, you're going to be disappointed with God and his compassion. We're going to have different expectations for his compassion. More, less, too much, too little. And it's going to disappoint us. Jonah, I think, gets at that question and kind of goes beyond that and says, those are not the only options. God's compassion will always rub us the wrong way in one sense. And we need to understand that, because at the end of the day, we realize that is the only true compassion that we can experience in life. So let's talk about the story so far. So when God calls Jonah the prophet, the man of God, to speak against the wickedness of Nineveh, Jonah promptly disobeys and runs the other way, goes on a ship going the other direction, far away, and God sends a storm after him, and Jonah winds up in the belly of a large fish. Jonah repents, thanks God for the fish, and he's drawing out on a beach somewhere in the Middle East when God commands him to go a second time and preach against Nineveh's wickedness. And Jonah does this. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned, he says. Amazingly, the people of Nineveh are convicted by this rather simple message. In 40 days, you will be destroyed. And people actually respond to that instead of just saying, huh? What was that? They begin to fast. They put on sackcloth from every senior citizen to the newborn baby, from the king of Nineveh all the way on the highest to the lowest servants, slaves, homeless people, whoever else. From the greatest to the least, it says, they repent. Even the animals repent. Even the animals. I just find it fascinating, by the way, that the animals are very much treated as part of God's concern throughout, right? The preaching, as well as the people of Nineveh, they get it. It's like, the animals need to repent too, because some of them are wicked. You know, have you seen some of those cats? You know, they do wicked things. That dog was chewing on the bone, you know. And then God, at the very last line, he says, there are 120,000 people in Nineveh and lots of cattle too. Should I not have mercy on them? So there's this very, seems like a very modern notion of the animals, right? Of care for the animals. And it's not a modern notion. In fact, it's a biblical notion. So that tells us something, but that's completely on the side. So someone asked me what the sackcloth looked like. I didn't say someone asked me. I said someone asked me. Ask me what the sackcloth looked like. Good. I thought nobody would ask me that. Someone, I don't know. Some say it was like burlap, possibly. Some say it was like goat skin. But I was trying to research this. I was looking at this, different images that they have of sackcloth. Young's looking it up right now. Sackcloth. Nineveh. It's the stuff that they stored their grain, their dried meat, their prunes, whatever else that they had. Sack cloth. It was cloth that makes up the sack. Whatever it was rough, it was uncomfortable, and it was definitely not flattering. It was no technical fabric. Young and I did a 90-mile bike ride yesterday, 87.5 actually, and because Young always says I exaggerate, I always like to exaggerate, estimate to the top, round up. But you know, it's one of these things, when you go on a bike ride for that long, one of the things that bug you is the clothing and the chafing. But imagine the chafing on the sackcloth. I mean, you're sitting on this, you're putting on a sackcloth made underwear, you know, and you're sitting on this, and it's like, you know, nobody asked. Nobody would ask. Nobody would get up in the morning and say, hey, does this make me look fat? Because inevitably the answer was yes, you know? And the only thing that was good about it was that nobody could make fun of the way you dressed because everybody else was dressed in the same way. And it was for 40 days and nights. Stinky, uncomfortable, rough, not very nice looking. All of the things that we wear clothes for, all of the things that give us identity about what clothing is, it was gone. The point of all this, and the reason why I pointed it out, is that the people of Nineveh are overwhelmed by the awareness of their sin. That's the point of the sackcloth, okay? And it is a significant detail to realize just how awful the sackcloth is. Can you imagine? You guys remember a little bit later on, a little bit later on in the story, Jonah is in the heat, and the sun beats on him so hard that he starts to faint, right? So it's hot. You're wearing sackcloth. Can you imagine that? It's just really, really awful. They're going through this because they really, really are genuine and they're overwhelmed by their sense of sin. It's not because Jonah gave an eloquent sermon. It's just God. It's the Spirit of God moving in people's lives. Their hearts are broken and they repent the best that they know how. They repent the best that they know how. And they pull out all of the stops as best as they can. They fast and they put on sackcloth. So God looks upon all of these poor, miserable people. He sees them and he says, you know, he even says, they do not know their right hand from their left hand. They do not know what is right from wrong, but they are still doing this. So God, being God, has compassion on them. When the Lord saw what they did and they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, we're told at the end of chapter 3. He has grace and relents from the promised destruction. Jonah sees this amazing event, a once-in-a-lifetime spiritual moment. An entire city repenting, receiving God's mercy. This is the greatest spiritual event of his generation. But instead of being excited about this, it says in verse 1, chapter 4, he was greatly displeased and became angry. He was greatly displeased and became angry. And for the second time in the book of Jonah, he prays. The first time, it was an incredible prayer because it was an amazing prayer lifting up God for chapter 2, lifting up God's grace and God's sovereignty. Here, it's unbelievable and it's incredible for all the wrong reasons. Oh Lord, it says, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. By the way, some of you guys might be thinking, oh, this was the reason why he fled? It wasn't because he was scared and fearful of his death? It's like, this is him doing revisionist history, okay? It's meant to be funny. It's meant to be showing a person who is kind of saying some kind of ridiculous things. It says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And that's supposed to be a bad thing right here. And it's supposed to make us laugh. Okay? Now, O Lord, because you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity upon his people, now, because of that, I'm so angry at you, take away my life. For it is better for me to die than to live. First time in chapter 2, Jonah's going to die and he prays, God, let me live. This time he's in the middle of this incredible life-giving event and he prays, God, let me die. And he doesn't really want to die. It's like an adolescent, it's like a teenager saying, and you may have said this yourself when you were a teenager, and said, God, I'd rather die. I don't want this. I'd rather die. I want the destruction of Nineveh. It's not I want to die. It's just ridiculous. It's a little embarrassing, Jonah. This is what I said back at home. Now he's a champion of justice all of a sudden instead of a coward running away from a God who calls him to do something. But he'd rather see his enemies, the Ninevites, dead and see them for being so wicked that they're beyond redemption. Anne Lamott has this incredible line. She says, you can tell you have made God in your image when it turns out he hates all the same people that you do. Right? How many of you guys are feeling a little bit guilty about that? It's like, that's amazing. Yeah, that's kind of true, isn't it? God is so patient with Jonah. And Jonah goes on this tirade. He's challenging God's character. Then God, you're not for justice, really. You're kind of soft. That's essentially what he's saying. And God says in return, says, is it right for you to be angry? Throughout Jonah, God is this incredibly complex figure. right? I mean, he's not just this one-dimensional, either angry or loving or angry. I mean, he sends this incredibly harsh judgment upon Nineveh, but at the same time, now he's incredibly gentle and patient and kind with Jonah here, right? He sends the great wind and a storm on an entire ship because Jonah's running away. But later on, he also shows another side in which he has grace and mercy upon an entire city because they repent. And he's willing to engage Jonah in this conversation. So he's this complex character. He's not one-sided. He's not one-dimensional. Requires a real relationship with him to understand how he is and who he is, right? And this is what it's showing to me, that he is real. He is real. He's beyond stereotypes. Let's think about right now, what is making Jonah so upset? What is he angry about? Is he angry that the Ninevites are so wicked? No. He's angry at the Ninevites, but if he's angry at the Ninevites, he would have been angry at the Ninevites earlier on as well. He would have expressed his great displeasure of who the Ninevites are from the beginning. But instead, what he's really angry about is God, God's mercy, God's compassion. What really annoys Jonah is God's compassion. He's mad at God because his mercy trumps vengeance, Jonah's need for vengeance. So the irony here is Jonah was perfectly fine with God's great grace when it was being given to him, but now it's going to Nineveh, and Jonah's not okay with that. Now Jonah is ticked. Jonah's saying this is wrong and is brewing in this self-righteous indignation, which makes us think about what the point of the real point of the book of Jonah is about. Because at the beginning of the book, at the start of the book, we think God's big problem is, what are you going to do with Nineveh? Right? That sinful city, those people who are degraded and vile. But that's not God's big problem here in the book of Jonah. God's big problem is, what am I going to do with Jonah? What am I going to do with the man of God who is smug, superior, and resentful? Thinks he got God figured out, thinks he understands who God is, has experienced God's grace, and yet he is resentful when God extends that grace to other people. The question wasn't, what are we going to do with Nineveh? The question was, what are we going to do with Jonah? The question wasn't, what is God going to do with the wickedness that is out there? The problem that God is dealing with in the book of Jonah, in this book, is what is God going to do with his people who has experienced God's love? We who have experienced God's love so greatly beyond anybody else, who is nevertheless so resentful, so stingy, so unwilling to extend that grace unto others. So this book that starts off, or at least we think that it starts off talking about the wickedness of our generation and the wickedness of the world, becomes a story about us. This is a matter of great concern in the Bible. Jesus will tell a story later on about two brothers and a loving father. One brother is this wild, rebellious child who goes away, squanders the family fortunes, and comes back and asks his father for forgiveness. But that story is really not about that brother, because that story also becomes a story about the resentful older brother who has always stayed within the fold, who has always stayed near to the father, but is unwilling or is unable to extend the grace and the mercy of the father. Even though he was close to the father all this time, this elder brother has not become very much like him in his character. So the story of Jonah becomes a story, a prophetic message not directed at the world out there, but a prophetic message that is directed to us, in our hearts. We in the church, we think the greatest problem with getting the message of God's grace out to the world is the world. Right? But at least one major hurdle, one major obstacle is us. I think that's what we're being told. How does God teach this message? You might think God would just kind of just shut Jonah up, right? Jonah is completely out of line. But God uses this moment to teach Jonah using a prop. He uses a prop. Jonah decides to stick around. That's what we find in chapter 4. He decides to stick around Nineveh. Why? Because there's 40 days left, or 39 more days, or however many days left. And he's kind of, you get the sense, he's hoping for the Ninevites to mess up, right? He's sitting there because he's going, well, maybe the Ninevites, they can't do this for 40 days. Maybe they will show themselves, reveal themselves for who they really are, and that they're doing this just for show, that they haven't really, really repented. And then God will have to have judgment on them once again. God will have to destroy, God will have to go back and destroy the city. So he decides to just stick around to see what's going to happen to the city. Goes outside of the city and makes a little tent for himself. There's all this detail about that. And one of the biggest issues for him is having shade. Now, it's been very, very hot, and Young's talked about, actually, Pastor Sam talked about, they're both wearing shorts today, so I got that confused, about Christmas things in Costco, and it's like 100 degrees out, and you're going to Costco, and there's Christmas things. It's like, what is this? Like, Dubai? What, you know, it's like, it's burning, burning heat. So Jonah's out there, and God sends a vine that grows very large in a matter of days. Overnight, it says. And scholars actually say that there are these plants that grow very, very fast, and they will get very, very big like that over a matter of days. So this wasn't completely amazing or out of line. People will be familiar with this. And it covers over him, and Jonah loves this plant, it says. He enjoys this plant very, very much. Some people say, or some of the translations say, that it's like some sort of a variation of a pumpkin plant, a gourd. So you've seen pumpkins, gigantic pumpkins, right? So you know, you've seen like pictures of world's largest pumpkins, and they're like, I mean, really, really big, and they get like that over a matter of a season. So you could imagine a plant like this. And he loves the shade. He loves the shade, right? People fight for shade even now, right? I mean, even now you go to some stadiums, they will charge different prices based on whether it's on the shade side or it's on the sun side. Or if you go to like SeaWorld recently, how many of you guys have been to SeaWorld? And you got to sit in the stadiums, right? See, every time I go to SeaWorld, I just dread sitting in the stadiums because we always get there. I can't wait to just sit and stay in the line for that long. So we always wind up going a little bit later, and we're always sitting in the sun. And it's just like, you know, you feel like you're going to have a heat stroke or something. You're just waiting for the whales to kind of like splash some water on you. At a certain point, your mind starts playing games with you and just go, oh, Shamu, if only you would splash some water my way. You know, and you think, you know, you start thinking that's a really a good thing. But you know the value of shade, right? I mean, we know the value of shade. All of a sudden, I start wanting to grab, you know, that there's this, oh, you know, there's some lady with this gigantic hat like this, some Asian lady, and I just go, I wish I had that hat. You know, start coveting things like that. Well, he's out there in the sun, and he's got this vine that goes over him, so he loves the shade. Then God sends a worm. Again, just like the same word that he used to send the great fish in chapter one, at the end of chapter 1, God commissions this worm. Wormy, go and eat this vine. And the worm went, and it's kind of, and it eats. I don't know how worms talk. And they eats the entire vine, and he's just mad now. He's just so mad. He's just like, you know, beats up on the worm, whatever. And he says, I am so hot, I would rather die. I actually think I said this like this summer. You know, I'm so hot. And God asked Jonah, have you any right to be angry about the vine? Remember, he said, do you have any right to be angry the first time? And now he says, do you have any right to be angry about the vine, this thing that you love? And Jonah says, yes, I do. I am angry enough to die. I do have a right to be angry. And then God gives this line at the end of chapter 4 to reveal his compassion. It says, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about their great city? You care about your little plant. I care about people. You take great joy in your plant flourishing. But you have great despair when your plant perishes. I have great despair when the people perish, and I take great joy when people flourish. Jonah, you love your plant. Now you know how I feel about Nineveh. Now you know how I feel about Nineveh. Jonah, you want me to have vengeance on your enemies? You want me to destroy your enemies? God says, I am not like that. For me, mercy triumphs every time. Every time. God says, look, Jonah, these people cannot tell their right hand from their left. What is this saying? What does it mean that God is saying that? Who are people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? Who cannot tell their right hand from their left? Not blind. They can tell right hand from their left. Children, right? Children. Max is really smart, though, because he gets his right hand right about like 50% of the time, you know? So he's really clever. He gets it right about 50% of the time. Who else don't know their right hand from their left? Dumb people. I'll just say, so what is God saying here? You would have to be really dumb. It's like, these people who are spiritually childish, spiritually dumb, they don't know any better. They're spiritually stupid. They're spiritually immature. I get that. This is the best that they can do. And I love them. I love them. They're still my people. Do you know people who are spiritually immature and spiritually childish? Of course you do. Tons of people all around you. God looks upon people like that. And he doesn't say, you idiots, why don't you know? But he has compassion on them. He is moved by our condition. So God stands, of course, for truth and justice. Otherwise, this story wouldn't have gotten started. But he is ever ready to forgive. He grieves for us to turn from evil. And he's so quick to have compassion on us. This compassion does not end here, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Think about another person, if you were to think about another person, another character in the Bible, who stood outside of a city and grieved for that city. Has this happened to anybody else that you know? And there's Jesus, right? Jesus stands outside of Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Judgment, desire to give mercy, desire to show compassion, desire for repentance." Jonah goes outside of the city and roots for the city to be destroyed, but Jesus went outside of the city to die on the cross to accomplish its salvation. The spiritual lostness of lost people creates pain for God, and something that he desires desperately to do something about, desires desperately for us to do something about as well. That's God's compassion. That's God's compassion. Judgment, truth, yet always quick and ready to show compassion and forgive. Right? As simple as that. Now look at that last verse with me in chapter 4, verse 11. Is there something strange about the way that the story ends? It kind of doesn't, right? It ends with a question, as we talked about. It's a question that hangs. It's not just a rhetorical question. It is a little bit of a rhetorical question, but it demands that it be answered in one sense. What does this do? It draws us in. It's meant to make us, the readers, the audience of this story, to think about the implications of this story for ourselves in our lives. It's as if you were watching a movie, and some movies will actually do something like this. You've seen this. When at the end, you know, you watch an entire movie, you watch them do this entire thing, and then at the end, they kind of look at the camera. They're looking at us, the audience, and says, "Now, what about you?" You know, that sort of a thing. They're kind of talking to us. They're drawing us in to the story. So there's a call here. It's not okay that we just understand something about God's compassion. Now, the story is beckoning us. The call of the story with that question is to have us think about, well, this is God's compassion, so what do you think it means for you? What do you think it means for you? So I just want to go through really, really quickly some of the things now that we have observed about God's compassion. Some of the things that we can kind of invoke in our lives as we think about Jonah's story and his compassion. I want to just point out five things really, really quickly. And I want you to think about the implications and connect it to your lives and your stories. Okay? So five things so that our compassion can be more like God's and less like Jonah's. Okay? First thing I think we need to deal with is that we must not avoid or enjoy confrontation or truth-telling. We must not avoid or enjoy truth-telling. We cannot avoid it. But on the other hand, we cannot enjoy it either. When we enjoy the criticism, when we enjoy criticizing others too much, some of us can get into a mode, all of us actually, we like correcting people, showing people how wrong they are. You can criticize, if you criticize without weeping on the inside, you are not being like God. Because our truth-telling is meant to be for the sake of the other person. But on the other hand, you are completely avoiding truth-telling, and you come up with all of just justifications for why it would never matter in the first place. That shows you got compassion for yourself, and maybe even for your relationship with this person, but you don't have compassion for those who are going to have to live with the consequences of their sin and their flaws and the mistaken ways of living their lives. And, you know, it's whenever I say something like this, about we cannot avoid or enjoy truth-telling, especially in households, especially married couples, one person says, I'm the one that likes truth-telling, the other one likes to avoid it, you know? We always do that thing. It's like, no, this is for every single one of us, that we cannot avoid truth-telling. We cannot cannot enjoy it too much either. People need to hear the truth. If you love them, people need to hear the truth. But secondly, second part of this is that you cannot be the one. This is not truth-telling for you because you enjoy it. It must be for that other person's sake. That's what God shows us here. Second thing I want to say about God's compassion is that, well, first, the second part is really obvious, but it says you need to have compassion on people. You need to start understanding that it's not an optional thing for us to just say, I'm going to have compassion in this small circle or just with this group of people, on people that I have compassion on, I'll have compassion on. It's like, no, God loves, he extends his love to the Ninevites, 120,000, he says, and the cattle. We need to extend. We need to start having compassion on more and more people. We can't just limit our compassion giving to the people who are closest to us, who are most convenient for us to have compassion on. You need to be moved by the condition of people around you. I was thinking about this just the other day. So I think I mentioned to you that one of my neighbors were getting divorced. And I saw him, and I was chatting with him, and just talking to him about how that entire process was going. And for me, that was an extension of what I was learning. For me to say, you know, I don't go to church with you. I don't work with you. We're neighbors, and we could have been neighbors who just say hello and goodbye every time we put the garbage can out. But we decided to have more of a relationship than that. And somehow, somewhere along the way, I became aware of, and it wasn't easy. You kind of I felt like I don't want to be like one of the, you know, those kind of housewives. Not that I'm a housewife. I mean, you know, the desperate housewives kind of a thing where you kind of get to know what everybody else is doing in your neighborhood. But you kind of have to get to be a little bit of a nosy person in a right way because you care. And you're compassionate. You have to care about what's going on in the person's house next door. You have to care about what's going on in the people in your workplace and the people. You can't just keep a distance and just leave it on a civil level. You have to care. But I think so many of us, we go through life putting on filters for what we see and hear. So we say, I cannot get more involved in other people's lives. Because it would just, I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't even really like them. And we walk through life meeting people, but not really meeting people. I grew up in New York City. And I would tell people, you know, if you think New York City people can be cold, it's because part of it is, I mean, look, you go through subways and you pass by, perhaps actually touch hundreds of people on your way to work. and you pass by thousands upon thousands of people, and you have to force yourself to not look at other people's faces in some ways. You kind of see, but you don't. And I thought that was a particular issue of people from big cities, but it's not just of people from big cities. It's of all of us. So we have to have compassion. We need to learn to do that because God has compassion on people. We need to learn to have bigger eyes, bigger sights. We need to see people better than we do now. If your heart doesn't break, then your compassion is falling short. Third thing, I want to say that this Jonah story tells us. And again, I really hope as you're hearing these are meant to be really direct things that you can do something with in your life, that you kind of make a decision, a commitment to do something about at least one of these things, if not more, in your life. Third thing I want to say is you need to forgive readily. Awful lot of us, we're willing to forgive, but people have to repent. But not only do they have to repent in the right way. And not only do they have to repent in the right way, they have to crawl and get on their knees if they're going to repent in order for me to forgive them. And they have to beg. Well, there's all these other sorts of rules that you could put on. They have to have the right tone. Right? Do you see God doing that? You could see this passage of what Jonah's saying here Jonah's saying, look, God, look, the Ninevites, they put on sackcloth, they're fasting, but they're not going to church, they haven't opened up the Bible, the scriptures. They haven't invited me in to be their speaker for the rest of the years. They haven't signed anything. They haven't signed any, you know, non-aggression treaties with Israel. They still might attack. Why wouldn't you do that? Why would you just let them off the hook like this? You know, why would you do that? Esther always talks about, you know, in legal negotiations. Is that what you don't want to do in legal negotiations is to put everything up. The first offer, and take the first offer. Whatever you do, just don't take the first offer, right? Because that's how the system doesn't work like that. But, you know, God reminds me of an episode of Seinfeld long, long time ago when Kramer sues what's equivalent of Starbucks for getting burned, and they're about to offer him millions of dollars. But instead, their first offer was something like a real lowball offer, which was like, you'll get free coffee for the rest of your life. And Kramer's just like, I'll take it. And as Jonah's kind of saying, God, don't be a Kramer. What are you doing? Come on, make the Ninevites beg. Make the Ninevites suffer a little bit. Come on. But God is just so quick to show mercy that he lets them off the hook, right? Shouldn't you try to get repentance? Of course you should, but out of love, out of mercy. Because if someone has wronged you, the most merciful thing that you can do is to show them what they have done, right? So that they can stop sinning, stop doing the wrong things. But if you are seeking repentance for your own sake, so that you have a certain amount of satisfaction, so that they have to grovel now, then we have fallen short of the compassion of God that's experienced. God went to the cross to forgive you. If you have the audacity, and this is what Jesus will tell us later on in one of his parables, that if you have the audacity to not forgive like him, then you actually do not know the mercy of God, right? So you need to forgive readily. The fourth thing I want to say, and I won't make too much out of this, is that you need to expect trouble in your life if you're going to show compassion like God. Because God is so merciful, he will not let you go. God is so merciful to you that he will sometimes, out of mercy and compassion, take away the vines, the shades in your life. It will let you go through discomfort just to show you, just to show you the point of his love and what is really, really important in life. God is going to blast some plants, some comforts in your life to get you to look at your heart. And the last thing I want to say is you need to go out of your way. If you want to be like God, you need to go out of your way. If you're going to show any resemblance of God's compassion in your life, you need to go out of your way and take time to weep. We need to go out of our way to take time to weep for others. Take time out of our busyness and prioritize that so that we can do this for others. Email's not enough. Facebook comments are not enough. I mean, before it used to be, we would preach like, phone calls are not enough. But now it's like, make that phone call. We're going to have to go out of our way to go to that person, to show that person compassion. Our compassion needs to look more like God's and less like Jonah's. The problem isn't what are we going to do about the wickedness of the people out there, at least not in this story. We'll deal with the wickedness of the world other times, but the concern of this story is, what are you going to do with the resentfulness and the lack of willingness to give out grace generously and to show compassion to people who need it, desperately need it, without conditions, without putting up so many conditions, in here, in the church? That's what this is talking about. Let your compassion look more like God's and less like Jonah's. Don't avoid or enjoy confrontation or truth-telling. You need to have compassion. You need to have love for people. You need to forgive readily. You need to expect trouble in your life because God will mess with you. God will mess with your comforts. And then lastly, go out of your way to weep with people, to have compassion with people. Let's pray. Would you just take a moment? Would you just take a moment to let the Spirit speak to you? And think about one thing that you might do. One thing that you might do this week differently to make God's compassion come alive through your actions. Would you take a moment to think about that? Lord, move us from a self-righteous indignation to a righteous fervor for your love, for your grace, your compassion, to be known throughout all the nations, throughout the world. May people declare of your goodness and your glory. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and go with you now and forevermore. Amen.